Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews, chapter 3. Last Sunday, we introduced chapter 3 and the first couple of verses of that chapter. This morning, we want to pick up where we left off in verse number 7. And in just a moment, we're going to read the text beginning in verse 7 down through the end of the chapter in verse 19. And before we read the text, though, I want to just remind you that the theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is far better. He's so much better. And so far, the author of Hebrews, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's really God who is speaking through the human author who was used to pen these words, has told us that Jesus Christ is the one who is speaking for the Father, and that his speaking is better than the prophets. We've also been told that Jesus is so much better than the angels, and we've been informed that he is our great high priest. And in the chapters that we're going into, we'll find that the priesthood of Jesus is so much better than the priesthood of Aaron and those who came after him. So this is the theme that is developed all through the book of Hebrews, all the way to the end of chapter 13, that Jesus is so much better. But there's also a couple of sub-themes which are developed through the book. One, which is a primary sub-theme, which we've already been exposed to in chapter 2, is a sub-theme of warning. It is a reminder that for those who have been exposed to the truth, there is a great danger. And that danger is that we would presume upon the truth, or that we would let the truth slip us by, as we saw in chapter 2, and thereby neglect so great salvation which has been provided to us through Jesus Christ. Along with this idea of letting the truth slip by, there's a frequent sub-theme throughout the book of Hebrews, which is woven in with all the beautiful language about who Jesus is, and it is a warning to us. And that warning is that we must be very cautious, especially those who have the truth at near access. We must be very cautious not to harden our hearts. And actually, the title of the message this morning is, Harden Not Your Heart. Because the truth is that the more you know of the Scriptures, and the more you know of Jesus, the greater danger there is that you could harden your heart to the truth. One reason that we harden our heart to the truth is because the truth can be very difficult to receive. The truth is at times cutting across the grain of our will and of our desires. And many times we find that the truth is in disagreement with what we would like to see happen in our lives. Now the apostle introduces, it's really not introduced here, it's continued here in these verses, this idea of someone knowing the truth and yet hardening their heart to the truth and walking away from it to their own destruction. And this is something that is obviously at the forefront of the author's mind, because he brings it up repeatedly through the book of Hebrews in words of warning to say, be careful, you know the truth, don't let that truth slip by you. Don't harden your heart to that truth. Now you'll note as we read the text in just a moment that verses 7 through 11 are a parenthetical reference to Psalm 95. He starts verse 7 with the word wherefore in reference to the preceding thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ being a son over his own house, of him being a great builder, of him being worthy of more glory than Moses, and of him being the apostle and high priest of our profession. Wherefore, because these things are so, then he launches into an extended quote from Psalm 95. And that, in Psalm 95, is establishing the authority of the author's position based on the Old Testament, bearing in mind that his primary intended audience for this book was people who respected highly the Old Testament scriptures. And so he quotes extensively throughout the book, but here he quotes from Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 is notable because it is a psalm which deals with the hardened heart. He's going to use that phrase several times in our passage, the hardening of your heart. Watch for it as we read the text. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 7, the scripture says this, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And that ends that parenthetical statement, the quote from Psalm 95. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And you see that there is a strong tie now made between the hardening of the heart and the sin of unbelief, and thereby the missing of God's rest for the believer, or for the person who should be entering into the promises of God. He's going to continue developing this theme in chapter 4, which we'll see in the weeks ahead. But we note here that the apostle is challenging these who are receiving this epistle: don't harden your heart. First of all, he gives them an example to ponder. It's an example which, as Hebrews, as Israelites, they are quite familiar with. As they look back at the history of their people, they understand that at seasons in the past, the Hebrew people had hardened their hearts to the commands of God. The example that is taken from the pages of Scripture for us and brought to our attention, as well as to the attention of those who are receiving this great epistle, is the example of the children of Israel just after they were delivered from the land of Egypt and in the 40 years that followed. The primary example of this unbelief and the hardening of hearts is focused on the unbelief of the people as they stood at Kadesh Barnea, having received the commandment of the Lord to go into the land and possess it. Because of the evil report of 10 of the 12 spies, the people, instead of obeying God, said, "We cannot. We will not go in. God, you brought us out here to kill us. Why didn't you just kill us in the wilderness? Why didn't you just kill us in Egypt? Why did you bring us here? The giants are too large. The land is too difficult. There's no way that we can possess this. Now, this was a singular act of hardening the heart and of disobedience, but it represents 40 years of perpetual rebellion against God. At every turn, this particular generation of the Hebrews found themselves in disobedience to Almighty God. Now, when we think about their example, this is brought to our attention in a number of ways here in Hebrews chapter 3. But I want to remind you that the hardening of one's heart to the command of God is not somehow unusual. We don't have to look very far to find examples. In fact, we probably don't even have to look outside the boundaries of our own heart to find examples of hardening the heart and disobeying God. But the example that is brought before our mind is the people of God while they were exiting from Egypt and as they were supposed to enter the promised land, and God is focusing on that. Now, you'll note that their disobedience is referred to in verse 8 as the provocation. And then a little further down, in verse number 16, it says that they did provoke. The same word is used again. This word provocation or provoke has the idea of God, and this is referring to God being provoked. It has the idea of God being irritated or roused to indignation by what they had done. Certainly all of us know what it means to be roused to indignation or to be irritated to the point of eliciting a response, perhaps a response of anger. Here, the people had disobeyed God blatantly. They had rebelled against God and refused to obey him. And the response of God was provoked. Such that now God refers to this incident as the day of provocation. This was a serious matter. Do you understand this morning that it is a serious matter to provoke God, to wantonly and willfully refuse his command? This is exactly what the people did. This day is also referred to in verse 8 as the day of temptation. And in the context, it doesn't seem to be referring to the people being tempted so much as it is referring to the people tempting God. And you say, what does that mean for the people to tempt God? It means that like the bullfighter who takes the red flag and stands in front of the bull and waves that red flag to provoke the anger of the bull and get the bull to charge him, this is the same idea of the people of God provoking God and tempting God, waving the red flag at him and asking God to judge them because of the hardness of their heart. This is the nation proving God. They had seen God's works before. Indeed, they would see God's works again for 40 years. But time and time again, represented by this particular provocation, the people tempted God to judge them, to destroy them. How many times did God warn the people of Israel that he would destroy them and start over if they did not obey him? And yet, time after time, the people tempted God. They had a problem with believing the promise of God, appropriating the promise of God. We saw this in our Sunday school hour this morning. They doubted that God could keep his promise, even though they literally saw his miraculous provision over and over and over again. Now, this is the example that we are to ponder, but before you're too hard on these people, just remind yourself that we are an awful lot like the people described in this passage. God goes on in Psalm 95, and it's quoted here in verse 10, to say to the people, I was grieved with that generation. To be grieved, the word grieved means God was disgusted with them. God wanted to spew them out from his presence. I remember one time years ago, I went into a coffee shop and I ordered an iced coffee. And I paid for my coffee and I left on that hot summer day, got out to my car, and I was so excited about taking a sip of that, well, a gulp of that. You don't have to sip iced coffee, right? And I got my cup and I took a drink of that. I think I had a straw in it. And I'm not sure how long the coffee was in that air pot, but it was long enough to grow fuzzy things. Because what came up the straw and into my mouth was fuzzy. Coffee is not supposed to be fuzzy. I know this. It did not taste right. At that moment, I had an instinctive response. I want this out of my mouth. I do not like this. This is disgusting. You could say I was grieved. The scriptures say that God was grieved. And that's exactly, all humor aside, that is exactly God's response to the disobedience of the children of Israel. He is grieved. He wants to spew them out. He is horribly upset with them. He's disgusted with them because of their hardening of the heart. Now, he describes in verse 10 why he was grieved with them, because they do always err in their heart. And I want to point out to you that the error of the nation of Israel, and indeed the error of every one of us, never begins with impulsive action. It always starts in the heart. It's not just that there was an impulsive act of sin. It's that when sin is enacted, there has often been a good deal of meditating on that sin preceding the action. They erred in their hearts. Before they ever refused to go into the land, they made a mistake in their heart. They began to question the promise of God in their heart, so that when those 10 spies came back and gave a report concerning the land, the people were easily swayed towards disobedience despite the pleas of Joshua and Caleb to the contrary. The people were already in their heart ready to disobey God. God said they always err in their heart. He also said about them in verse 10, they have not known my ways. This means that though they were called the people of God, and they were happy to accept the benefits of being called the people of God, they didn't really know God. And they didn't really want to know God. We actually find about them that they were quite content to say to Moses, no, Moses, you go meet with God. We'll stay down here. We're afraid of him. We don't want to be that close. You go ahead and do business with him and let us know what he says. And then what we find is in the back of their mind, then we'll decide if we want to do it or not. You see, the problem was they had an error in their heart, which manifested then in their decisions because they did not know God as they should have. What did God declare about this generation, about these people? Well, he says quite plainly in verse 11, so I swear in my wrath. That word swear means to promise. It is a very strong promise. You can be sure that there will be no overcoming this promise. I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The rest which is being spoken about here is represented by the promised land. It's represented by the possession that God wanted to give to them. And God said, because of the hardness of their heart, because of their rebellious ways, I will not allow them to go in. And indeed, they were not allowed to go in. You may recall that the day after their willful disobedience, the people decided that they were going to go in after all. And God said, don't do it. I'm not going to go with you. And they said, we're going to go anyway. And they tried. And they were routed by the enemy and driven back out. And God said, I told you not to go. You shouldn't have done it. I promised that you would not be able to go. And I want you to understand this. There comes a place and a time when it is too late to obey God in a given area. There comes a place where you step across the line and there is no undoing the disobedience which has already been done. And this is what happened to the nation of Israel. This is the example that we are given to ponder. We're told in verse 17 that because of their decision, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Isn't that descriptive language? Their empty shell of a body fell down in the sands of the wilderness, and that entire generation, over a million people, were buried out in the wastelands of the wilderness of Sinai over 40 years as they expired and their bodies were left in the ground, and the people continued on until finally that entire generation, those 20 and over, were gone, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. We're told in verse 19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they were not able to take for their benefit the promises which God had made to them. So this is the example that we should ponder. You've got it in your mind? This is what he wants us to focus on, and now he's going to exhort us. And there is an exhortation in this passage for us to take heed to this morning. So he's giving us this example not so that we can say, those naughty people, they shouldn't have done that. I can't believe that they would treat God that way. No, the focus is beware, take heed, watch out. If this could happen to that generation of Hebrews, this can happen to you. So now he's going to drive home this exhortation. And the phrase that he uses is that phrase, take heed. In verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You understand that he's warning them. He's saying to them, you're looking at this example, and I want you to understand this can happen to you. You can allow an evil heart of unbelief to overwhelm your mind and to cause you to depart from the living God. So beware, take heed, watch out. Now you may recognize that this letter, the epistle to the Hebrews, is addressed to professing believers. It's addressed to people who have claimed to be followers of Christ. And yet there is a grave danger. The danger is that these very people who have claimed to be followers of Christ might allow their heart to be overwhelmed with an evil heart of unbelief. And he says to them, watch out! This is dangerous. Take heed. Now, as we think about this exhortation, he mentions the sin of unbelief. He's going to mention it again towards the end of the chapter. But he says here in verse 12 that an evil heart of unbelief will cause you to depart from the living God. And I ask myself this question, why does unbelief cause someone to depart from the living God? What is the mechanism? What is happening when someone departs from the living God. Just a couple of thoughts about this before we move along. What we know about God, what God has revealed to us about His character and His nature, is that God operates upon the basis of His declarations. God has declared certain things to be true. And God, when He says something is true, always operates according to that truth. God does not violate the truth because He is true and He is just. He is faithful. So there are certain things that we can count on that God will always do. For instance, in the scriptures, we're told God cannot lie. He absolutely cannot lie. Whatever God says is true. You can count on it. God will never violate His nature, His character of truth by telling a lie. Amen. This is a wonderful and consoling principle for us to cling to, because now whenever we see something that God says, we can say, based upon God's character, I know this is true. My perceptions may tell me something different. My inclinations may lead me a different direction, but based on what God has said, I know this is true. Because God operates upon the basis of His declarations, though, if you reject God's declarations, you reject Him. You see, there's no sense in which you can have God and ignore His declarations. Because relationship with God is entirely predicated upon the declarations of God. So this nonsense that is going around in the Christian world today about, I have a relationship with God, but I'm not all that concerned about the Bible and what God says, it's nonsense.
Right.
Because you cannot have a relationship with God apart from His truth. And if you reject His truth, and today we have all this stuff that we talk about your truth and my truth. There is no such thing. There's only truth. There's truth and there's error. And it doesn't matter whether it's yours or his or hers. Ultimately, it's God's if it's true. And you can decide whether you want to believe it or not. But your decision to believe it or not doesn't change its veracity or the lack thereof. If you depart from the truth that has been declared by God, you must then adopt a different basis of perceived truth.
That's right.
You must say, well, I reject this. I'm not going to accept this. So now you have to establish a basis of truth that you're going to say, well, this is what is truth to me. The question that I would like you to consider concerning that is, are you sure that what you have believed is true? If you've departed from God's truth and said, I'm not going to do that, I reject that, then are you quite certain that what you have chosen as a substitute for God's truth is actually true? Because if it's not, you're in for a very serious and rude awakening.
Right.
Many people depart from God's truth because they're irritated with the inconvenience of God's truth. They don't like God restricting them. They don't like God declaring that certain things are sinful and other things are righteous. They prefer to be able to choose for themselves what they would like to do and then declare to everything, everyone, it's truth. But listen. Just because I tell you that this is green doesn't make it green.
Amen.
You might humor me and say, well, evidently Pastor is colorblind, or Pastor never learned his colors in kindergarten. But listen, I cannot legitimately make a claim that this is green and then expect that you have to accept that as the truth when you can plainly and clearly see that this is not green at all. And if it was, it wouldn't match with my tie anyway. You see, there is truth. Now, we live in a generation that has popularly said, you are welcome to have your own truth and declare your own truth. And then as a society, we'll just humor your truth, what you believe to be true, and we'll pretend like it is so. But the Bible knows nothing of this. The Bible is very clear that there is truth and there is error, and that if you depart from God's truth because it's inconvenient, you are only doing harm to yourself. Now, he makes this statement that with this heart of unbelief, you might depart from the living God. And I want you to understand that God is actually called life. God is life. There is no life apart from God. And if you depart from God, you depart from life unto death.
That's right.
You depart from light unto darkness. This is a very serious matter indeed. He describes that generation of the Israelites as having departed from the power of the living God. Now, it's remarkable that God continued to care for them and love them and protect them to preserve the next generation to be able to go in. But as it were, they had stepped aside from the guaranteed promises of God because they said, ironically, for us to obey God will result in death. And yet, you must understand that for you to disobey God always results in death because you have departed from the living God. This is why the scripture says things like, the way of transgressors is hard. Sin is a hard taskmaster. Now, I take no delight in making that statement this morning, and it grieves my heart terribly to watch people depart from the truth of the living God and then begin to reap a harvest like they had supposed they never would see. But it always comes because the Bible says that if you sow, you will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. Now, he says we must take heed to this exhortation. But then he goes even further in verse 13, and he says, not only what must we individually take heed to this exhortation, but we must repeat this exhortation. We must look one another in the eye every day and say, brother, sister, don't be deceived by sin. Don't harden your heart to God. Don't turn away from the living God. Now, this kind of assembly is uncomfortable to many people today. They would rather not be a part of an assembly where people are meddling. But the Bible says we ought to meddle. We ought to look one another in the eye and exhort. Now, that word exhort is not like preaching at each other. That word exhortation is more like the idea of, come on, let's do this together. Let's stay in the fight together. Let's keep following the Lord. Let's not allow the deceitfulness of sin to overwhelm our hearts. This is not over the top to be a part of an assembly where people are concerned about one another enough that they say, don't step out of the will of God. Don't harden your heart to the truth of God. When he says in verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, he means any of you could be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He means any of us could be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Therefore, we need to exhort one another daily. We need to urge one another on to faithfulness to God. God is not using hyperbole in verse 13. He's not overstating the danger. Did you ever get around someone who is always overstating the danger? You're going to die! And you think, how would I die from that? That's not God.
Amen.
When God says there is danger, He means there is danger. There is something that is eternally dangerous. There is something that can affect your soul. Why must we be aware of this? He says, because of the deceitfulness of sin. You know what deceit means, right? It means to lie or to trick. Sin is a liar. Sin will trick you. Sin will cause you to think that something is real and something is true when it is the farthest thing from truth. Sin will also deceive you to think that God's truth is a terrible thing and will ruin your life when actually God's truth is the only real way to live. Sin has a way of deluding our understanding, convincing us that false things are true and true things are false. And actually, we're told that in the last days, there will be a multiplication of this so that things that are true will be called false and things that are false will be called true. Does it seem to you like perhaps we're living in a day that is similar to that? That sort of thing is going on even in the culture around us right now. Not only can sin delude your understanding, but sin can harden your heart. When the heart becomes hard to the truth of God, this is a serious matter. You say, what does it mean to be hardened to the truth of God? Well, it's something like what happened just a few days ago when we had an inch and a half of rain. Did you pay attention to what was going on? The ground was still frozen about 3/4 of an inch to an inch under the surface. On the top, the ground was very muddy, but just under it, it was frozen. And that rain came, and what we saw as a result was standing water in a lot of places. And the reason for that is because the ground was frozen and it was hard and the water was not easily penetrating down into the soil. Now, this is ironic because actually the soil is fairly dry. Deeper down, we actually need the moisture because it's been a long winter. And of course, now that the ground is starting to thaw more and it's accepting more of that moisture, that's a good thing. And the grass is going to start growing. But at that point, the ground was hard and the water was not going. It was just going to run off. It was going to maybe stand in an area where we would see standing water out in the lawn or out in a field. And then if you try to go and drive in it, it's like four wheeling in your lawn. It's a mess. Now, what happens or can happen to us is that our heart can become hardened, impenetrable, so that the truth of God could be declared to us and we can easily dismiss it. I don't believe that. Oh, nonsense. Silliest thing I've ever heard. That's stupid. I can't believe people believe that. And we kind of swat the truth away, or the truth is preached about something that is kind of near to our heart, something that we treasure and enjoy, a sin that we've made room for in our life. And we say, I don't like that. That's just his opinion. I don't have to do it that way. When you find yourself talking that way, now it could be just the preacher's opinion. You should search the scriptures and weigh it out, but make sure that you're not just hardening your heart to the truth of God. Amen. Make sure that you're not just swatting away the truth saying, that's inconvenient, I don't like that. You see, you have the capacity to become stubborn and obstinate. That's what the word hardened means. Stubborn and obstinate. You can be determined to do your rebellious will and to defy the rule of God. I'm going to do what I want to do. Interestingly enough, this happens just as easily and maybe even more easily to people who sit in church regularly as it does to people who haven't cracked the Bible open in years.
That's right.
And the reason is because we become accustomed to hearing the truth declared to the point that we almost don't even listen. Unless it's something that really piques our curiosity or something that we really agree with and then we listen. But if it's something that we don't necessarily agree with, we're very, very good at just kind of switching our brain off. I don't agree with that. Okay, his rant is over. Now he's back. Okay, I'll come back to where he's at. And what we've done is we've said, there are things that I don't want to hear. Now, what's dangerous about that, and I would say all of us have areas like that in our life, no matter who we are. If you don't like that statement, I'm going to say it again. All of us have areas like that in our life, no matter who we are, that we are wrestling with. Be careful of that. But if you're not careful, that hardness can begin to grow. As you squelch your sensitivity to the commandment of God in rebellion, that tends to begin to creep in your life and overtake other areas. You find yourself then in a place where you are determined to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it, and with whom you want to do it. And nobody, including God, is going to tell me any different. This is a dangerous place to be for any professed believer. Now he goes on to urge them to hold fast the beginning of their confidence. He says, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So he's obviously not just talking about different areas of truth pertaining to various commands of God regarding sanctification, but he's really honing in here on the central truth of the gospel. And he's warning them that if they're not careful, they might let some things slip, like we saw in chapter 2. They might find themselves turning aside from the truth. And again, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this concept because I want you to understand the Bible does not teach that you can lose your salvation.
Amen.
That's all through the scriptures. Lots of scriptures we can bring to your attention. It's not the purpose of the message this morning. However, what we do see in scripture and what is very dangerous is that you could profess to have a relationship with Christ and your profession could be more of a mental assent to some things without a heart transformation. And what we find in Scripture is that those people like that often depart from the faith, causing people to scratch their heads and say, what happened? We thought they were one of us. And the Scriptures make it clear, for instance, the Apostle John seems to make it clear that when they go out from us, it's because they were not of us. So there was a problem in the heart that we couldn't see because we're just looking at the outside. So now this isn't so that we can start looking around and saying, I think that person. No, the reason is so that we can turn the reflection in and say, am I a true believer? And if you believe that you are a true believer, then here's the admonition. Hold fast. Hold fast to the confidence. What you believed in the beginning, keep on believing that. Keep on clinging to Christ. If you are truly saved, He's got you. You're safe. You're secure. You keep clinging to Him. You keep holding on to Him and be steadfast. That word steadfast means a firmness and a resolution of belief. Cling to Him, hold to Him. And then he says this again, and be careful not to harden your heart. Verse 15 is a repetition from verse 8, which is a quote from Psalm 95. The repetition alone informs us that this is a terribly important concept to the author's thesis. He wants us to be absolutely sure that we do not succumb to the temptation to harden our hearts to the command and the promise of God. Now, before you declare, that would never happen to me, that couldn't possibly take place in my life, make sure you consider who is receiving this admonition. These are all professing believers, many of whom have paid a dear price to declare their profession in Christ. You see, for them to have become a part of the Christian community and to become followers of Jesus Christ meant that they had renounced some things about their former life and had likely lost relationships. And yet, despite the great price that they paid, the apostle seems concerned that some of them were not genuinely followers of Christ. He was concerned that some of them were even then hardening their hearts. And he was warning them, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart to the command of God. There was concern that some of them might end up departing from the faith. This concern comes out later in the epistle repeatedly as the apostle addresses the concern that some of these might allow their heart to be hardened and might depart from the truth. One of the unhappy understandings that I have as I'm preaching this message is that I know 5 years from now, some of you will not be here. Some of you who are right now listening to me, most likely there will be some who have turned away from the truth, who have gone off in a different direction. By the way, if 5 years from now you find yourself remembering this message and what I am saying, keep my number in your phone. And I really mean that. Because if at that point God awakens you, please call me.
Amen.
Let's talk.
Amen.
Let's look at the scriptures. Let's see where you went off from the truth and let's come back to the Lord. Amen. Let's deal with that. Don't say, oh, I left. I'm gone. I'm forsaken. They won't ever want to see. We want to see you again.
Amen.
Come back. We want to see you come back to the Lord.
Amen.
But you know, the truth is some people are going to depart and we're not going to see them again. And it breaks my heart. And it breaks the heart of the author of Hebrews. He's saying, don't harden your hearts. Don't presume that you've got it all figured out. Don't assume that your way is better than God's way. It's not.
Right.
You're going to find out the hard way that God is right and you are wrong. And for all of its advertising, the school of hard knocks isn't a great school. You'd better get your education from the Declaration of God and avoid some hard things in your life. Two applications to the message this morning, if you're still with me. Regarding salvation this morning, please don't harden your heart to the truth of God.
Amen.
If you are here this morning and you know the truth about salvation, don't take that for granted. If you know that you're a sinner and you know that Jesus died for you and you know that Jesus is the only way of salvation and you know that you should obey the gospel, then my friend, please don't harden your heart and walk out from here. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ now. Don't keep putting it off, assuming that there will be another chance or that you can get saved whenever you want to. If you're refusing salvation and you continue refusing salvation, you are gradually and slowly hardening your heart. And one day you may get to the point where a gospel message means absolutely nothing to you. The Holy Spirit doesn't trouble your heart. You're not at all concerned about your eternal state. That is a frightening, frightening place to see someone go. So if you're here today and you're not saved and you know what salvation is and you know the truth, please don't harden your heart. Come to Christ today. Second of all, regarding the commands of God concerning sanctification. And here, I primarily am addressing these comments to those of you who are certain that you are children of God. Beware of the temptation to assume that some of God's commands are optional or unimportant for you. Beware of the temptation to take the doctrine of the day, relevance, and apply it to the Scripture and say, well, that probably doesn't apply to me. I don't think I have to do that. I don't think God is that concerned with that in my life. The fact that you're thinking about God being that concerned about it may indicate to you that He is that concerned about it. Whatever that area is, if it's on your heart and God is bringing it to your attention, see, if I could say it this way, as a believer, we ought to develop a sensitive response to the truth. So that when the truth strikes our heart, we say, Lord, I want to be obedient to you. I want to do whatever it is that you want me to do. If you see His command and you understand it, then do what He has said and do it with gladness and faith, believing that His way is the best way.
Amen.
You won't be sorry that you have obeyed God. But if you're a believer and you harden your heart to God's commands in your life, you have horribly underestimated the power of your flesh and the deceitfulness of sin. And your sin will certainly take you places that you never thought you could go. You may not lose your salvation. Indeed, if you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. But you certainly will find yourself in places where you will regret and you will wish that you had never gone down those paths. So please don't harden your heart. As a church together, let's join our hands and our hearts and say, let's move forward for God. Let's be obedient to the Lord. Let's not allow our hearts to be hardened with the deceitfulness of sin so that in unbelief we depart from the promises of God. And that's really His concluding challenge. Beware of unbelief. Beware of convincing yourself that you are true and God is a liar. Because unbelief ultimately will keep you from all the good things that God has for you. Don't harden your heart.